I wish to speak this morning on the troubled and yet triumphant life of a good man. Now, I had Joe read the historical context for the message this morning out of the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel. And this morning, as we come to Psalm 54, if you see in the superscription in your Bibles, and I believe that these are inspired no less than the text itself, that this happened, this is the result of when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us?" Now, many of the Psalms, we don't know the historical context. We can only guess. But very clearly, this is the situation that we read of this morning, in which David was being hounded and harried by Saul, indeed was soon to be given over by the Ziphites if he did not leave the area and be delivered by the hand of God. David lived in troublous times, and brethren, so do we. But let us not think that the events around us, the events that convulse our nation and seem to cast a gloomy shadow over our future, means that God has abandoned us as a church any more than he abandoned David in the midst of his trial. Brethren, we shouldn't look for happiness in the changing details of providence, but in the immutable promises and the heart-cheering presence of God. We need to heed the exhortation of William Cooper in his hymn, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." How we need the illumination of God's word to guide our path when the way seems bleak and the days dark. What Paul wrote to the Roman church is no less appropriate to us than it was to the Roman Christians. Romans 15 and verse 4, he writes, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to your throne once more. I ask for help as a preacher. I ask for all of us help as listeners to your word, that this day that you would speak to us from on high, that we would hear the voice of the chief shepherd speaking to us, calling us to come to him. Some of us that we might have life, others of us that we might be strengthened, even as David was strengthened by the encouragement of his brother Jonathan, that you would strengthen our hands this day, strengthen our hearts, help us to fight the good fight of faith, nourished from the words of our study this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're not already there, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 54. Recorded here is an event for our instruction, that God intends that we might, through perseverance by his word, encourage our hope. So let us consider this morning from this text the troubled and yet triumphant life of a good man. Psalm 54. "For the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, 'Is not David hiding himself among us?' Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them." Selah. "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in thy faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. Now this morning in the exposition of the Word, I'm going to be making application as I go. We have three main headings this morning. First of all, we're going to look at a good man's trouble. Secondly, a good man's confession. And thirdly, a good man's rejoicing. Let us consider, first of all, a good man's trouble. Brethren, you can't read the life of David, especially you can't read the exposition of his heart in the Psalms without realizing that in this world we shall have tribulation. But we are promised by David's greater son that in Jesus Christ we have and we will continue to overcome the world. Now, as we look at a good man's trouble, I'd like us to notice two points. And first of all, the dangerous circumstances resulting in his trouble. The dangerous circumstances resulting in David's trouble. You may tell much about a good man, not only by his friends, but also by the identity of his enemies. And the simple fact is, living in a fallen world as the people of God, we find that good men may have and often do very powerful enemies. And surely David, the man after God's own heart, did. Let's answer a couple of questions. First of all, what kind of men are these enemies of David? David describes them, and he uses three expressions or three terms. First of all, he calls them strangers. He calls them strangers. They had not the spirit of friends, but of foreigners. He couldn't draw near to them in confidence, knowing that they would do him harm. Secondly, he describes them as cruel. They are violent men. They are would-be murderers. David says, violent men have sought my life. And thirdly, the most telling characteristic about them is really the reason they are what they are as strangers and as cruel, violent men. They are unbelievers. They have not set God before them. And this is the root cause of their opposition. David was one who served God. These men were men who served not God. They served Saul, and they served Saul's God, the devil. One man has written, "When men do not fear God, they will not long regard men, especially one in adversity and persecuted. Not to set God before the eyes is to be generally irreligious. To live so as to please the carnal nature, to despise the authority of heaven." Another man has written, "Not to have God before the eyes means to speak and act without dread, to do whatever one pleases. Nay, what is contrary to God in His holy word, as if God did not see or hear it, nor to be afraid of God's anger or of His judgment, and to have no remembrance of God in the heart." Indeed, David describes such men in another psalm. They act, they live as if God doesn't exist. In fact, they know that He exists and they challenge Him. God has seen it. He won't do anything. And such are the men that David faced here. They thought they could get away with murder. God would never see it. He would never recompense their wickedness. Another man has written, "When men thus ignore the living God, should we be surprised that they trample underfoot all ideas of humanity and justice in their treatment of their fellow men?" So here we have their general character. They're called strangers, not friends. They're cruel, not kind. They're unbelievers. They're not men of God. Now, just who exactly were these men so described? Well, first of all, they were avowed enemies. Saul and his followers. And from very early on in David's life, after he came back from the slaying of the Philistine giant, when those in Jerusalem were singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s," that was really the beginning of Saul's hatred of David. He feared him. He was afraid of him. He wanted to do everything that he could to undermine his influence and actually to destroy his life. So David had become the object of Saul's inveterate hatred and his incessant hounding. And yet Saul knew that David would one day be king. We read that from 1 Samuel chapter 23. We read in 1 Samuel 24 these words, "And now, behold, I know," this is Saul speaking, "that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Now, did that stop Saul from hounding David? No, it just increased his hatred and urged greater vigor to go after the man whom God would seat upon the throne of Israel. So they were avowed enemies, Saul and his henchmen. Secondly, they included traitorous relatives. And this hits even closer to home and deeper in the heart. They were Ziphites. Now, who are Ziphites? Well, they are fellow sons of Judah. David was of the tribe of Judah. And these were his countrymen. These were his relatives. It's hard enough to have Saul, who's of another tribe, to be after you. They don't want to kill you. But to have your own flesh and blood, your own relatives rise up against you. In fact, David comes there to liberate them from the Philistines. He comes to do a good turn for them, and then they turn on him. And they call Saul, and they say, "Hey, we've got the man that you want." They're trying to ingratiate themselves with the king and saying, "Come to us. We've got him. We'll hold him for you." Jesus said that some of the fiercest enemies will rise from our own homes and deliver us over to death. It's particularly painful when the chiefest of your enemies rise, as it were, from your own loins. So let's consider a couple of lessons from David's dangerous circumstances. First of all, life in this fallen world will not be easy for those who follow the Lord. This world is no friend to grace to help us on to God. It began clear back in the first family, where wicked Cain slew his righteous brother Abel, and it's been that way ever since. We ought not expect that it's going to be different until this world is peopled only by the sons and daughters of the living God. Secondly, we should not be surprised when we are hated by those who do not know the Lord. Even if they rise up from our own families. Brethren, this has ever been the experience of those who follow the Lord. This has been the experience of the prophets and of the apostles and of the early Christians and of Christians right now in various places in the world. They're being hounded by Saul-like hating men that hate them inveterately and for no reason. Christians are the best citizens this world has ever seen under any administration, free or oppressive, and yet they're hounded and hated. I think one reason why God hasn't judged our nation as severely as he could is because he has his people here. Jeremiah 9 and verse 3, speaking of his enemies, and they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. This is the effect of their hatred, lying, evil, deceit. For they proceed from evil to evil. They go from bad to worse. Why is that? And they do not know me, declares the Lord. That was not just a phenomenon in the Old Covenant. It is also true for those who are in the New Covenant. Jesus says in John 15, verses 20 and 21, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. You see, unbelief in the living God is at the root of all this hatred of the people of God. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in verse 2 of the very next chapter, chapter 16, they will kill you thinking that they are doing service to God. You see, there's a religious element to this hatred. So settle it in your mind that as long as you openly follow the Lord, that you will never be a darling of the world. Young people, you need to get this in your head right away. You're never going to be the darlings of the world. You're never going to be famous and loved if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not loved. So those are the dangerous circumstances resulting in his trouble as we look at the good man's trouble. Secondly, as we look at the good man's trouble, notice the distressed cry rising from his trouble in verse 2. Hear my prayer, O God. You see, there's a sense of holy desperation here. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. David's not being cheeky here. He's demonstrating faith. God, hear me. Open your ears to listen to the cry of your servant. I'm in desperate straits. And notice that David's trouble didn't turn him away from God in unbelief. He didn't say, how can I, if I'm a servant of God and I'm destined for the throne, how can these things happen to me? If I'm truly a good man by grace, why are all these bad things happening? No, he didn't turn away from God in unbelief. But his trouble drove him to the Lord to plead for his help. Indeed, at such times, where else can we go but to the Lord? Man is not our help. Only the God who saves is our help. Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You see, trials will either drive us from the Lord or draw us to Him. There's always safety and security to be found at the throne of grace. Notice a few lessons from David's distressed cry. First of all, God hears the prayer of His distressed people. We read on in the Psalm that God heard his prayer and He answered him. David believed that God answers prayer, and so he prayed. He didn't say, well, I haven't got my help right away, so why should I keep praying? Well, David was a man with calloused knees because he believed that God heard his prayers. May we be that kind of people. Secondly, in times of distress, we are encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace. You know the text, Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That there's a God whose ears are always open to the cries of His people. He will help us. He won't leave us in the lurch. He might not immediately deliver us from the trial. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. You see, the way of escape isn't always deliverance. It's the ability to endure, to bear up under the trial. Thirdly, distress should not drive us to despair, but lead us to the Lord. Why is our soul cast down? Because our hearts are not lifted up to God. That's my problem, and I trust that that's your problem too. Why are we cast down? We're looking inward, we're looking outward, but we're not looking upward. There's no help here. There's certainly no help there. Our help comes from the Lord. David's Psalms teach us that in spades. God sends trials so that those trials will drive us to Him in earnest, believing prayer. Brethren, how often do we have not because what? We ask not. We don't receive the relief. We don't gain the deliverance because we give up praying. We become practical unbelievers. So that's a good man's trouble. We've seen the dangerous circumstances resulting in his trouble. Secondly, the distressed cry rising from his trouble. Notice secondly, by way of exposition, having seen the good man's trouble, a good man's confession. A good man's confession. And again, we have 2 points. First of all, a good man confesses that God will powerfully preserve him in his trouble. Verse 4. The same one who pleads, "Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth," says, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul." King James reads this way, "Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul." Now, if the authorized version is correct in conveying the meaning of the text, it states that God helps and sustains his people in part through the encouragement that we receive from other believers. And we know that that was the case in the context. Jonathan came alongside of David and encouraged him. And David believed this. This was his own experience. God not only gave him inner help by the power of his grace, by his spirit, he also gave him help from David's friends, especially Jonathan, whose soul was closer to him than a brother. David says in Psalm 118, verse 7, "The Lord is for me among those who help me." Brethren, that's why we need each other desperately. We need the encouragement God gives us through the conduits of blessing that are the people of God. That's why Christians, Lone Ranger Christians, those who are unattached to any biblical local church and have not a formal fellowship, they're often floundering. They're often unfaithful because they don't have faithful brothers and sisters encouraging them to look to God from whence their help comes. The Lord used Jonathan to encourage David when he was abandoned to the Ziphites, or abandoned by the Ziphites, 1 Samuel 23:16. Joe read it. "And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh, and encouraged him in God." I like the way the King James reads. Literally, strengthened his hands in God. His hands were hanging down, limp at his side. And Jonathan comes alongside of David. And like Aaron and Hur, he holds his arms up and God blesses. Paul teaches that Christians are conduits of God's comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. You see, He's the source. He's the Father, as it were, of the mercies. They belong to Him. They are His children. And He's the God of all comfort. All comfort comes from Him. Notice, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. You see, we are conduits of comfort. God comforts us in the midst of our difficult trials. And He comforts us, not so that that comfort will terminate upon us, but so that we'll have a storehouse of it to take to others to comfort them. That's why we need each other, brethren. The Lord comforted Paul through the ministrations of two men, Titus and Onesiphorus. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6. Paul was cast down. He wasn't sure what was going on in Corinth. He'd sent them a difficult letter. And he wondered what's happened to the church. Are they still going off in this carnal direction? Have they split? They divided? I'm a Paul. I'm Cephas. I'm Apollos. Are they fragmented? Have they returned to their own sins, which Paul describes in chapter 6? So he sends Titus to check on the church and report back to him. And he writes, "But God, who comforts the distressed or the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." It seemed like when Titus came and he opened his mouth, the sun came up. We were so encouraged by what Titus had to say about what's going on in Corinth. As a result of my ministry and my prayers, God is hearing and He's answering and He's doing good things. Then we have the Apostle Paul writing his very last letter. He writes it to Timothy. And he says, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." He knew that his head might roll with the Apostle Paul's, who was soon to be put on the block, but he went to him anyway. He cast caution to the wind and he said, "I'm going to help this man. I'm going to come alongside him. I'm going to not just lift him up by my prayers in private. I'm going to go to him and I'm going to seek to encourage him." And Paul remembers him here in his last letter. But we must remember the true source of our encouragement. As helpful as others may be, ultimately, God is the source of our help. Verse 4. David says in another psalm, "Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord, be thou my helper." David believed that God would hear him and help him. Well, he knew, for one reason, that God would hear him and help him, because he was engaged in a just cause. It was God's cause, since God had promised him that he would one day reign over Israel. And God is taking him, you know, out into the wilderness, as it were, to teach him to trust him, so that when he sat upon the throne, God would be front and center in his life. And therefore, he was convinced that God would vindicate him, that he would deliver him by the right arm of his power. And we see further that David pleads the name of God, entrusting himself to him as his Savior and his Vindicator. And he uses three names for God in Psalm 54. Four times he uses the general name for deity, Elohim. Once he refers to him as the Sovereign One, Adonai. And once he appeals to the covenant name of God, the personal name of God, Jehovah, Lord, in all caps. For David and the writers of Scripture, God's name refers to his attributes, to his perfections displayed in his character and in his dealings. For David, God was the one and only deity, Elohim. He was the almighty sustainer of his people, Adonai. And this one, this almighty deity, David knew personally as Jehovah, the God who had revealed himself in gracious covenant. So what are some lessons that we can learn here? Well, David's confession of Jehovah as his Lord and his God teaches us first that the better we know the Lord, the more urgently and confidently we will plead his help in time of need. We won't collapse. We won't run down the path of unbelief. We will fall on our knees before God and say, Lord, help me. Even as Peter did when the wind and the waves were all about him, Lord, save me. And he did. How many times has he delivered us when we've cried to him? Has anybody here found God not to be faithful when we entrusted our souls to his care? So David could plead God's person, appealing to his perfections, and so should we. Secondly, we must be convinced of the righteousness of our cause before we may be confident that this God will heed our cries for his help. We can't be engaged in carnal endeavor. We can't be involved in sin and ask God to help us in the midst of our disobedience. You see, only as we have a good conscience and are engaged in a good cause can we boldly expect the help of God. Spurgeon says this, "We dare not appeal to God in a bad cause, but when we know that we can fearlessly carry out our cause before his justice, we may well commit it to his power." We see this illustrated in a number of places in Scripture. We don't have time to look at them. But the righteous cause of Daniel and his three friends in the face of the persecuting Babylonians, they would not bow their knee to the idol. Daniel would not quit praying three times a day, opening his windows toward Jerusalem. All those men, all four of them, knowing that their heads might roll for their faithfulness to God. And we have the righteous cause of the apostles when confronted for preaching Christ. We will obey God before we will obey men. Do what you will to us. And brethren, no situation, thirdly, no situation is so desperate that it is beyond the reach of God's help. As one man has rightly said, it sounds trite, but it's true. Our extremity is God's opportunity. Sometimes he has to bring us to the end of ourselves before we'll seek him. And that's a good place to be if our eyes get turned to God. Secondly, he not only confesses that God will powerfully preserve him in his trouble, he confesses that God will righteously resolve his trouble. Verse 5, he will recompense the evil to my foes. They're not going to get away with anything here. God's eye is upon them. Payday is coming for them. Destroy them in thy faithfulness. Notice a couple things. First of all, notice how David doesn't respond to his trouble. Remember, he's the king. He represents Jehovah. He is the Lord's anointed, and one day he will sit upon his throne. So David's trials are not personal trials in that sense. They're public trials. And therefore, he's not vengeful. He doesn't nurge a grudge or plot a personal vendetta against his enemies. Instead, he leaves room for the wrath of God. He expresses his confidence that God will carry out his just judgment. And with that conviction, he appeals to God to destroy his enemies because his enemies are ultimately God's enemies. And notice second, that David likely believed that his enemies would destroy themselves. that they were laying a trap for themselves and God would spring it upon them. He states similarly what we read in Psalm 70 or 7 in verse 16. His mischief will return upon his own head and his violence will descend upon his own pate. In other words, the trap that he has set, he'll fall into it himself. God often destroys the enemies of His people by their own hand. Indeed, He literally did it in the case of Saul. How did Saul die? He committed suicide. He fell on his own sword, purposely. You see, God had promised David Israel's throne. And he therefore believed that the Lord would keep his promise, he would preserve him, and he would remove every obstacle that stood in the way until that day. That leads us to a couple of lessons. First of all, let us be convinced that our faithful God will preserve his people and will judge the enemies of his church. Put your name in there. Let me be convinced that my faithful God will preserve me and will judge the enemies of His church. We have this promise from the pen of Isaiah. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Brethren, vindication day is coming. If not in this life, certainly in the life to come, when God will have all men standing before His throne. And He will defend us as His people before the gathered universe. Secondly, since our chief foes are spiritual and not material, let us be convinced that God will empower us to wage successful warfare against the enemies of our soul. See, our war isn't against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places and spiritual forces of wickedness in earthly places within our own heart. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I've been crucified to the world. It doesn't have its power over me. The world, its power has been crucified to me. Romans 8:13, regarding the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're giving divine power to put to death the house devil, our own flesh. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We're to resist him and he will flee from us because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Jesus came for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. David believed that God's promise, that by that promise he would prevail over his enemies. And so we believe him for our victory over our own enemies. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, what Paul wrote to Timothy, he writes it to us. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be war to the end. It's going to be a fight to the finish. We're not going to achieve some kind of spirituality in which we coast 37,000 feet to glory. It's not going to happen. And though our chief foes are not flesh and blood, we are still engaged in a fight that is real, a fight that is continuous, and one that we must win. We do not war by fleshly means. We war by spiritual might. We are assured of victory because we fight by the Lord's power, not by the arm of flesh, but by the arm of might. Even as we sung, sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They view the triumph from afar and seize it with their eye. Confident that God would resolve his troubles by vanquishing his foes, turned David's heart to worship, and it tuned him to sing God's praise. So notice finally, we've seen a good man's trouble, a good man's confession. Notice finally, a good man's rejoicing. Verses 6 and 7. Taking all these things to the Lord, knowing that God would hear and heed, David says, willingly I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked upon my enemies. Now keep in mind David's situation. It hasn't materially changed. David is still Saul's sworn enemy. He is enemy number one. He's marked for death. And yes, God marvelously delivered David by causing a national emergency, by sending a Philistine invasion, and so diverted Saul's attention. But he did so just for the moment. Saul's going to come back with a vengeance. Saul will live to hound David another day. The throne promised by God is still over the horizon. And yet, knowing this, David bows his grateful soul before Jehovah in adoring worship. Notice several lessons we may learn from David's thanksgiving as we come to conclusion. First of all, our thanksgiving to God should be willing, even as David's was. Willingly, David says, I will sacrifice to thee. And this word willingly, or freely in the King James Version, is often rendered in the Old Testament free will offering. It was used as sacrifices, of peace offerings, as an expression of thanks for benefits received from the Lord. Now, let's think of this in the New Covenant context. That Christ is the offering that has brought our peace with God. And our gratitude to God, therefore, should always be Christ-centered. God ministers mercy through His Son to us. We're to thank God through Him. This is our gracious obligation as New Covenant worshipers. All our praise and thanksgiving should be directed to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. So the New Testament teaches, Hebrews 13:15, through Him, speaking of Christ, through Him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips, using this, borrowing this Old Covenant language, sacrificial language, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Do we come here this morning wanting to give praise and thanks to God? What has God done for you this past week, for which you come here to give Him thanks? Secondly, let your contemplation of God's goodness perfume your sacrifices of praise. God's name is good. This suggests, does it not, that God is good all the time? No matter our circumstances, no matter how bad we deem them to be, even as David's often were, God remains perfectly and unchangeably good. Whatever our circumstance. And finally, let us praise and thank God even while our troubles remain unresolved. Is it not usually the case with us, even as it was with David, that the answers to our prayers oftentimes are long in coming, or so it seems to us? And because we don't have immediate answers, we are tempted to wonder if God hears us at all. Lord, are you listening? Do you see what's going on in my life? Have you heard my prayers? Yes, you bottled up my tears. Lord, what are you going to do? Brethren, our expectation must not be founded upon often prolonged and difficult providences, but upon His blessed and unchangeable promises. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. He will strengthen our hand in the midst of our trials. He won't abandon us. He won't give us over to our enemies. He didn't David, and He won't us. Now, you haven't yet looked upon your enemies as you one day will. One day you will put your feet upon the neck of your enemies. But until that day, you must thank the Lord in anticipation of answered prayer. With John Newton, let us sing, though troubles assail us and dangers affright, though friends should all fail us and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the promise assures us, the Lord will provide. God will one day crush every human and angelic foe beneath our feet, and until then, we must trust Him for the final victory. It's already assured. It was bought and purchased upon the cross of Calvary. We're not fighting for victory. That victory's already been won. We're engaged, as it were, in mop-up efforts, but it'll be a fight to the finish. Far more pressing and vexing is our warfare against our spiritual enemies. The Lord will not allow us to be vanquished by our foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are made more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. He has given us His conquering Spirit. The weapons of our warfare there are not carnal, but spiritual, mighty to the pulling down of fortresses. He who indwells us by His Spirit will enable us to fight the good fight of faith to the finish. While we look not upon the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen, they're eternal. They're no less real, but they're waiting for us in the future. He that began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And notice that he rejoiced, very briefly, he rejoices with thanksgiving, but he also rejoices with singing. Well, where does it say that? Well, in the superscription, for the choir director, you see, David gave this to Asaph, on stringed instruments, a masculine of David, a teaching psalm, when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? You see, David wrote this psalm in part to encourage God's people to thank and to praise God for their deliverances. But David, you see, he didn't want this to be private. He wanted to make it public. He wanted Israel to join their hearts with his in song to thank and to praise the Lord, that his praise, you see, would become their praise. So we have David's personal experience of God's help was given to encourage the public praise of God's people. Let me close with this lesson. Brethren, let us encourage our brothers and sisters to join us in singing praises to God for His gracious intervention in our lives. May we encourage their praise by our testimony. Psalm 107, verse 22. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. Let them, you see, also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His works with joyful singing. In another place, David says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I've passed seeker-sensitive churches, and perhaps you have too, that post a large banner visible from the road that says something like, your story matters. Well, there's an element of truth in that otherwise man-centered statement. Each one of us, if we are God's people, have a story of God's grace in our lives to tell other people. All Christians have stories of a good God who has rescued them that others need to hear. Let me ask you, what are your stories that need telling to others? Stories that have thrilled your heart, that you can tell others to turn their heart to God in praise. Psalm 92, verses 4 through 7. For Thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what Thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of Thy hands. How great are Thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. Those are heart-chilling words, are they not? May you be found in the first part of that psalm and not the last part. May you have a glad heart. May you sing for joy at the work of God's hands. May you testify of their greatness, of the deepness of God's thought. May you not be the senseless man, the stupid man who doesn't understand these things, who will sprout up like grass only to be carried away to judgment. Close with these words. If you don't know the Lord, you are a senseless man who has no understanding. You are like those that David describes here that have not set God before you. May God yet speak mercy to your heart. May you speak powerfully His grace through Jesus Christ. May you come to know the God of David, even David's greater son. May the Lord reveal Himself to you this morning and lead you to a saving knowledge of Himself. Jesus said this in prayer, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. May you come to know Him today, and may you become a child of God and not a child of wrath. Let's pray. Lord, Father, we pray that You would take the things that have been so speedily spoken this morning, and if anything has been said that has been misunderstood, we pray that You would write it in their thinking. And indeed, as these things accord with the truth of the Scriptures, that You would write these things upon our hearts. Help us to know that if we are truly true Christians, that we will experience trouble. That we will know that this world is no friend to grace to help us on to God. Indeed, that some of our most painful enemies will prove to be those that were once so close to us. But Lord, as You've done graciously to us, do to them. Grant them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance from their sins. May we be those who confess Your goodness to us, to everyone who will hear, to saint and to sinner alike, that they might hear and believe and be saved, or if they're Your own, to be encouraged, that they might be strengthened, their hands might be lifted up. Help us to be a rejoicing people, O God, for Your promises are all gracious to us, and they are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And therefore we pray these things in His name. Amen.